Again, I'm glad that you're here. And if you have your little book, we're looking today at readings 35 and 36. You open up your book, and in the upper right-hand corner of the front of each page, there are the reading numbers. 35 and 36. So as you were reading this week, that was Acts chapters 9, 10, 11, and 12, and then Acts 13, 14, and 15. Now here's my question. What happened to 16 through 28? What's that?
It's still there.
It's still there. In order to fit the material into 40 readings, and with the focus on the idea of grace, the first half of Acts was included, but not necessarily the second half. Does that make the first half more important or better than the second half? I would hope you do your head back and forth. It's just what I happened to select, and it coincided with what the good folks at Crossway also selected as our study of grace. So, when you finished up with the readings, I hope you were so interested in the story that you didn't stop with chapter 15. Anybody remember chapter 15 is one of the pivotal chapters, and I wanted to make sure, especially within this idea of grace. Anybody remember what Acts 15 is about? The council. This was the first gathering of all of the church leaders as the church is now beginning to expand about what's going to happen to what group of people. Of course, the church started out primarily Jewish. Duh. Jesus was Jewish. Everybody that was in town for Pentecost were either Jewish or proselytes or God-fearers. Those were all people who acknowledged God as ruler of the universe. But then something strange happened up in the city of Antioch of Syria. Help me out. What happened up there? Paul goes, excuse me. The word is spread there, but the Jewish people begin to react. And so who begins to respond instead of the Jews?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Raise your hand if you're a Gentile. Okay, I just want to see who's Jewish here this morning. I think everybody raised your hand. Anybody here Jewish? It's okay if you are. Okay, good. Okay, so some part, and you might be surprised if you did a genealogical search. You might be surprised to discover that you have a Jewish heritage as well. In the church, this was a big deal. That the Gentiles... Now, somebody tell me the difference in lifestyle between a typical Jew of that day and a typical Gentile. What would your diet have looked like? If you were Jewish, what did your diet look like?
No shrimp.
Oh, no shrimp. You're right. Even though some of them lived right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, I suspect they had shrimp available. But no. Nope, the law of Moses said you can't have anything from the ocean unless it is covered in scales. No catfish. Oh, man. But if you were Gentile, those things would have been perfectly acceptable, and all the other things that people eat. If you were Jewish, where would you be on Saturdays? You would not have been at Ben Hill Griffin Stadium watching a football game. No. If you were Jewish, where were you on Saturday? You were gathered together somewhere. If you lived in a city big enough that had a synagogue, I think it took 50 for them to establish a synagogue, you'd be at the synagogue, or you'd be in your home, because Sabbath was a holy day, and it was a day of rest.
You couldn't walk more than, seven tenths of
the mile. There was a tradition that grew up about how far you could go on a Sabbath before you were violating the Sabbath. God's word never directly says such a thing. But here's what it was based on. You ready? Whenever the Israelites would camp, where was the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle that surrounded it?
In
in the middle. And it even tells, if you read the law carefully, it even tells when they camp how the various tribes are supposed to be distributed to the east, to the west, to the north, and the south. So they calculated, since you had to go to the tabernacle on the Sabbath, they calculated in that big group, the farthest point away to get to the tabernacle and then get back home. And that became, by tradition, known as a Sabbath day's walk or journey. And you weren't allowed to go any farther than that. Now, is that something that God set? Do your head back. Now, God said that on the Sabbath, they were to gather together. That part's true. But it was strictly a tradition that had been built up. So here's what they began to do. Remember how it was all based on where your tent that you lived in was in relationship to the tabernacle. So here's what some of the sneaky Jews, and there are sneaky Gentiles, by the way, began to do. They would, during the week, they would carry around items that they personally owned, like a comb, or maybe a toothbrush. They did have toothbrushes back then. And they would, every time they went just far enough to be that maximum length, they would go to a tree or a bush or someplace, and they would take out their personal item, and they would say, I now claim this bush as my house. And the comb would go right down there. And then they go another length, and they pull out a toothbrush, and they'd say, I now claim this tree as my house as well. And what did that mean? On a Sabbath day's journey, they could go from one house to another house to another house, and however many they had, quote-unquote, designated. And all of that was to get around what? What was the point of the Sabbath?
To rest.
To rest. But see, we think about if we're resting at home, okay, I'm going to turn on the TV and I'll watch some golf, or I'll watch my cooking shows. Julia Child is still on PBS from time to time. Bon appetit!
That was a great impersonation.
You're welcome. You got that for free this morning. See, how much was it worth? The whole idea was to look for loopholes. Do people look for loopholes in our lives today?
Yes.
You better believe it. People will ask, well, what's the minimum number of hours that I have to spend at a church building each week to satisfy God? And what would you say? Well, let's see now. You got Bible class on Sunday morning. That's followed by worship assembly. That's an hour. We're going to be starting up. If you've been reading, we've got a survey going on right now about getting some more stuff back going again on Sunday. So let's throw another hour in there. And then you got Wednesday night. So what's the right answer? How many hours minimum do I have to put in to satisfy God? And we might be inclined to say
four.
Where is that in the Bible? Please show me book, chapter, and verse for the idea that there's some minimum amount that a person, you know the story about everybody, they're standing at the pearly gates, oh, the line is long, and it's just like going to Disney World. You got to stand in line. So suddenly a wave of excitement rolls from the front to the back because somebody says, Wednesday night, they're not counting it. It's kind of like that was a freebie. So if you didn't go on Wednesday night, you're still okay. Why do we think like that? Why do we think that there's some minimal amount that we have to fulfill in order to please God? What would be the biblical answer to a question like, how much do I have to do each week? You tell me, what's the Bible principle for that?
Yeah.
What's that, Fred?
Matthew 7:21.
What'd he say?
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So that your answer is, you better do the will of the Father, or you're not going to get to heaven.
Yeah. And that may look a little bit different. And this is, I think, one of the big contrasts between the Old Testament and the New Testament. God's will for you may not look exactly the same as it does for me. If you were Jewish and you had benefited from stuff, how much, what percentage of that were you supposed to give to God?
10%.
Yeah, what'd they call that? A tithe. That just means 10%. That's what Abram did even before there was a law of Moses when he met Melchizedek. It says he gave a tenth, a tithe of the things that of his bounty that he had obtained from the battles he had been in. Is 10% a good number even for today?
Good starting point.
Okay, it is a point.
But a survey says that most Christians only give about 5%.
Wow. Now isn't that kind of sad to think that we as Christians might give less? But the point is, the Bible in the New Testament, nowhere does it say what your responsibility with God might be. My wife Kathy had an uncle who had done very well in business, and every year it was just his practice that he gave religious organizations, his local church, he gave away 50% of everything that he earned. Guess what the IRS did every year when his tax return came up? He was audited every year. His tax consultant knew they were going to make their trip because the computer that kind of looks at those numbers says, what is strange about 50%? Nobody gives 50%. He did. But do you know, under the law of Moses, he would have been obligated to give 10%. Do you realize that idea of tithing can actually inhibit generosity? Now, what David and others find out is that in the freedom that we have, some people take advantage of God. Well, now we're back to Fred. What's going to happen to people from Matthew 7? What's going to happen to people who take advantage of God? What did Jesus say? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is doing my Father's will. Now, in the context of that story, by the way, do you remember what they said that they were doing? This is really kind of scary. If you're familiar with Matthew 7, and we are going to get to the idea of grace, I promise you, and we find it here in Matthew 7 as well. On that day, Matthew 7:22, on that day many will say to me, who is the me who is speaking here?
Jesus.
On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Which prophecy means teach. It can mean to predict the future, but hopefully you've learned that most of what a prophet did was to speak for God, not necessarily to predict the future for God. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, I want to suggest to you that's a scary verse. Because these weren't indifferent, uninvolved, evil people, apparently, if what Jesus is saying is true. That they were doing things, and they were doing it in whose name? They were doing it in the name of Jesus. Well, what does your Bible say? Verse 23. And then will I Who's the I here?
Jesus.
I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of... The translations vary on this word. The English standard I'm looking at, lawlessness. So they were busy. Apparently, they were busy not just doing good things, but they were doing good things in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And yet he says, it wasn't right. Now that should give us pause. And for somebody who says, okay, I put in my hour of Bible class, I put in my hour of worship, and in fact around here it counts for even more because we're never done in an hour. And you know what? Where's book, chapter, and verse about how long a worship assembly should last? Well, the guy fell asleep and fell out of the window. I'm not sure I want my audience to fall asleep, but, and I'm certainly going to make sure all the windows are closed and the air conditioning's on and, you know, protect people. But yeah, there might be occasions where we have an extended time. There might be occasions where it isn't as long as maybe other people. But the point is, because of God's grace, and I'm going to use that word, we are given a level of freedom that the Israelites did not experience. When you were blessed, you had to give exactly how much? A tithe. And in fact, Jesus in Matthew 23, he even points out that some of the religious people were so careful that when they grew their kitchen herbs at home, what were they careful to do? They would cut off a tenth of their cumin and their thyme and their mint. And guess who got it? They took it apparently and gave it to the priests and in God's honor, a tenth of even their... Now, when you buy spice from the grocery store, do you get out a little cup and do you scoop out about 10% of that and make sure that you bring that? Ron Paletti says he does. That's not the way we think, but I want to tell you this. Tithing is certainly fine, but that may not be where God wants you to be. And so what does the New Testament say? Give as you are prospered. That's all it says. So, tell me, how much is that percentage-wise? Give as you are prospered. The truth is, how much of it do we give to God? And the answer is... Now, God lets you put some of that in an account that has your name on it, chances are, or a mattress that you sleep on at night. I'm not sure where your storage spot is. I've got a wallet in my back pocket, and you know what? I've got a little bit of it stored there. I've got another little wad here in my front pocket that, I'm just spread out all over the place. Debbie just having a chuckle about that. Chances are you are too. But it's all God's. It really all belongs to him. But he says, let me have a little bit of it. And little is not defined. And then you use the rest. You use the rest to take care of your own needs, your family's needs, the people around you, the people who are far away from you. If somebody said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? What was the answer that Jesus really gave? Now, he told a story about it, but the real answer was, your neighbor is anybody that you have contact with is your neighbor. So that's how big the scope should be. Now, the fact that some of it goes for God's kingdom formally is good. As a paid employee of this congregation, I want to say thank you. I appreciate that very much. But at the same time, the rest of it, even though it may be in an account that has our names on it, it all still belongs to God. And Matthew 7 is a sobering place to go to understand about God's power. Back to Luke, or back to Acts. Luke wrote Acts. Acts chapter 9, where do we see grace? Oh, I'm sorry, Lyndon, go ahead.
Right before Matthew 7, you know, when the scribes and Pharisees were so particular about giving him sin to do it, all the right things, Matthew 5:29, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God.
Wow. Now, I want you to know that in Jesus' culture, the scribes and the Pharisees were considered the most righteous people in the whole place. The same way that, sadly, some people look at those who go to church as being more righteous than other people. Does going to church make one righteous? No. Now, it's a good place to be. Don't get me wrong. Here I am with you. And I'm going to hang around from 10:30 until 11:30, 11:40. I don't know. Depends on how verbose people are and how many songs we sing and all of that. And it really doesn't matter. But none of that in and of itself makes a person righteous. It can enhance righteousness. It can enhance holiness. It can be a part of a godly life, but it does not make godliness in and of itself. You take your car to the gas station, you fill the tank up, and then you pull away and park right there under a nice shady tree, and you just kind of wait for your car to do its thing. Well, you gave it fuel, it's got tires and stuff, and what happens unless somebody uses it? What happens to the car? Nothing. It just sits there. Because the point of the car in the gas station, that is not that that is what it's about. That's just what gets it ready for what it's really about. I wish we could help people to better understand that being a Christian has just as much to do with what happens away from a building as it does at a building. And in fact, comparatively speaking, where do you spend more of your life? At the building or away from the building? Okay, so proportionally, the away stuff outweighs the at the church stuff. Now, does that mean the at the church is not important? Yeah, it is. If you're sick and you go to the doctor, you might spend an hour or 2 hours, depending on how long it takes to be seen, and then you go about your life and you're healthy. But does that make going to the doctor when you're sick unnecessary? Well, of course not. You go where you need to go to get refueled up. I think of our church gatherings as being like that gas station. We come to get our tanks filled up so that we can get back out there and be doing the other stuff that we do on behalf of God all of the rest of the time. Now, did you realize that you're honoring God when you rest? Certainly the Bible teaches that human beings require rest and recreation. You're honoring God when you're playing golf, if you're doing it in a godly way. 30 years ago when I used to play golf, before I tried to get better, got frustrated and just gave it up completely, I played golf right here in Gainesville. I'm at Ironwood, one of our local golf courses. I'm a single. They won't let you play golf by yourself. It's one of the social parts. It's one of the social parts of golfing. Most places you got to have a pair. So here I am. I'm waiting and I get paired up with these three other guys. So the four of us are going around. They don't know me. I don't know them. Mark, the first couple of holes, when somebody hasn't warmed up or hit any golf balls to get started, how the first couple of holes of golf are pretty rough, aren't they?
You need to ask Lyndon.
Oh, Lyndon, okay. The guys that I was with, were not playing very well the first couple of holes. There were some golf clubs that were thrown. There were some choice words that were shared out loud. So after the first, there's 18 holes, so you know you got a little bit of time. First couple of holes, pretty rough. By about the third hole, everybody starts to calm down. And that's when, if you're with somebody you don't know, that's when the typical questions begin to be asked. Okay, you're in kind of close quarters with people you don't know, so what do you ask? Hey, what's your name? That usually happens on hole number one, but in hole number three is where the next question comes. You want to guess? Yeah, what do you do for a living? And that's the fun part for a minister. Because I've gotten to see these guys in their regular form on holes one and two. And hole number three. So what do you do? Oh, I'm a minister. The whole rest of the day is different. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad difference, but it's kind of a sad difference that somehow me being part of that group would cause them to suddenly feel like they have to be different than they are. I appreciate people, and you all are in this group, who treat those of us who are in the role of being ministers, you treat us just like, as we should be treated, regular, ordinary, flawed people. I can't tell you how many people I meet who think that ministers are somehow better than other people. And even the architecture of our building, sadly, in my opinion, even though I think it's done more for a visual thing, but in order to get into our pulpit, what do you have to do in this building? You got to climb, you got to go up. And so whoever's there is up and everybody else is down. Well, that kind of sends a message that whoever's up there is up there. I want you to know ministers are in Matthew chapter 7. Ministers and people who claim to be religious can be a part of that group. And I lament those who may come to that time when they stand before Jesus and they get a reaction that is different than what they thought. Acts chapter 9, who is the key figure here? Saul. Let's start out with his Hebrew name. Saul of Tarsus. Back then, everybody was associated with where they came from. So this is Saul of Tarsus. Was Tarsus in Judea? No. If you go and look on your Bible map, Saul was not born in Israel. He was born in a Gentile country, even farther north than Syria, in the town of Tarsus. But he was born into a Jewish family, and so apparently a considerable part of his education took place in the heart of Judaism, which was what city? Jerusalem. Even today, It was just not that many years ago when the U.S. Embassy for the Nation of Israel was moved from the coast, trying to remember, I think it was in Caesarea, if I'm remembering correctly. Tel Aviv, that's right. It was moved formally to what city? Jerusalem. Our 2020. Our embassy was moved from a distant city, although Tel Aviv is a major city in that area, but it was brought to Jerusalem. Everybody was happy about that, right?
No.
Not at all. You don't think there's unrest today? Have you been following the news about rocket shells and stuff being launched and even incendiary balloons? Who would think about taking a balloon and make it to where when it hits a thing, it explodes, and it bursts into flame. That's how things are in the Middle East. And lest we begin to think that somehow things are better here, I'll remind you that there were people shot to death yesterday all over the United States of America in various places. It happens every day in this part of the world. So what do we sing, the song we sing? I think it ought to be one of our anthem songs. This world is not my home. Now, I'm not happy about the terrible things that happen. I'm not happy about rocket shells and incendiary balloons and people being shot indiscriminately or even intentionally. I could tell you about my younger sister, Rhonda, who 5 years ago at work in an independent clinic, she and three other ladies are working together. Her receptionist there, my sister's a nurse practitioner, her receptionist had just had a bad breakup. Her boyfriend, ex-boyfriend, walks in the front door with a shotgun and blew away the receptionist. And just to make sure he did it real good, he walked up close and shot her again. And my little sister, about a month before that, this guy had not been a real good boyfriend. My little sister had been in his face. My little sister only comes up to about here. She'd been in his face saying, you better straighten up, guy. And here he is with a gun, and guess what she thinks? I'm next. Wow. I've never been through anything like that. You probably haven't either. Maybe you've been in worse things. This world is not where I want to stay. And every day I am reminded that it's a wonderful place, and yet at the same time it is a terrible, tough place. It was tough last Tuesday when Leo Jameson left this earth. It was a tough day. I want to tell you something. Leo is in paradise. But it was a tough day for those of his family and friends who remained behind. And it was a tough day when Annetta Beasley died. And it was a tough day when others that we know of. I'm going this afternoon back down, the congregation that I was at before I came here. Can you believe it's been almost 8 years? Down in the villages, a little retirement area down there. I'm going back because this afternoon at 3, we are having a memorial service for all of those associated with the villages congregation who are no longer here. And it is a big list. And on that list is Kathy McQuinn. So I want to be back there. I want to be a part of these people who sustained my wife and me during her 3.5 year illness. But I will tell you, it is bittersweet when I step into that church building. It's sweet because that was the last place. I'm getting ready to go this afternoon to the room where I heard my wife sing for the last time. She hadn't been able to talk for a long time. Language that we speak and language that we sing is actually stored in two different parts of the brain. But she hadn't been able to speak for more than a year. Suddenly, one Sunday morning, and I wrote about it a year and a half ago in our bulletin, if you don't remember. Out of the clear blue, the song leader one Sunday morning began the song, Cloudless Day, oh the land of cloudless day, oh the land of an unclouded sky. And almost from the first note, she just began to sing. And she sang that entire song. Didn't you all remember her with her alto? Oh, she was an exceptional alto singer. She sang that whole song from beginning to end and by memory, and then never sang again. She didn't sing any more that particular Sunday morning or any other Sunday morning. But that one song, and I'm getting ready to go to the room where that happened. And I'll tell you, brethren, I couldn't stay. I started to cry, and about halfway through, I had to walk away because it was just too much for me. Why do I tell you that story? Because this world is not paradise. Now, there are some places on this earth that are absolutely magnificent, and we are blessed to live in one of those beautiful spots despite this morning's rain. Anybody shiver on your way in because it was a cold rain? No. It was a warm rain, praise the Lord. Not everybody gets to have that. You may get some drip drops on your way home. I would urge you, instead of fussing, what should you do instead when the earth is giving us the sustenance of the rain? We should...
Thank you.
That's right. I mean, there's the gratefulness that God calls us to have. Saul is on his way to Damascus. He's about to arrest more Christians. And what happens to him?
God gets over.
God's spotlight hits him. And what a spotlight it was. Do you not see grace in the midst of the life of a man who is persecuting the church, and Jesus wants him? Have you ever stood in front of a spotlight, by the way? Have any of y'all ever been on a stage where a spotlight is shown on you? What does it do to your vision? Oh, you can't see a thing. Why do you think those deer in the headlights have that look while your Prius is coming at them? Because they can't see, or fill in whatever car or truck you got. That was a plug for Toyota, by the way. I drive two of them. Neither one's a Prius. There was a song they used to say, blinded by the light, and that's exactly what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And it changed his life forever. Oh, how I wish that that light could shine on so many people around us. And guess what? It does when what happens? The light of God shines on other people when you fill in the blank.
We are the light.
When we shine the light. Now, the critical thing, why didn't God intervene before? We know that Saul was there, according to Luke's writing, when Stephen was being stoned to death. Why didn't God's light come down on him then? Maybe Stephen could have been saved. Or all those people in between that Paul did arrest and brought before the Sanhedrin. Paul said, I was voting. They had a vote. These blasphemers, should they be allowed to live or die? And Paul was right there voting with them for death. And that's why he was going to Damascus, to find even more of them. And God's light shines. Do we always understand God's timing?
No.
We do not. We do not understand. But in Acts 9, the grace of God is seen in the man Saul, who becomes the Apostle Paul. He never forgot his background. In fact, he always called himself the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. He said, of all the apostles, I'm the only one who did what? Paul said, I'm the only one who persecuted the church of his Savior. Do you think Paul ever forgot that? I'm telling you, he did not. But it was the grace of God that allowed him, as he said to the Philippians, forgetting what is behind, I
press on.
And that is the philosophy that we have to have. Paul basically tells the Christians, if God can reach me, the chief of sinners, the worst of the worst, then of course he can reach anybody else. And yet Paul was realistic. To the Romans, I became like the Romans. To the Greeks, I became like the Greeks. To others, I became as much like them as I could so that I might save some. And I want you to remember that. It is not our job to convince everybody, although we should do our very best to be persuasive. But what is our task? I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Our first task is to praise God. And a part of that praising of God is sharing his message of love with those around me. And that is a part of how I show my appreciation When you get something that you really, really like, do you just hide it to yourself or do you tell everybody? I'm getting ready this week, by the way, to go to Pensacola for 4 days. I'm going to be with both of my sons and their families. It's going to be the first time that all of us are together in several years. And it's the first time that all seven of my grandchildren will be together in one room with Grandpa. Now, what do you think I'm going to talk about when I get back?
You can tell some jokes.
I may tell you some funny stories because I'm sure something funny is going to happen. But we talk about what is important to us. We talk about what is exciting to us. We talk about what it is that is happening in our lives. I'll have some pictures. And whether you're interested or not, you're probably going to get to see some pictures. It's just human nature. And you do the same thing. And you don't have to be apologetic about that. Paul was not apologetic. Peter was not apologetic in chapter 10 as the Gentiles are now being brought into God's kingdom. Peter says this was all of God. And that's what leads us finally to chapter 15, where this Jerusalem council comes together. Are the Gentiles going to have to become Jewish before they can become Christians? And the answer, the clear answer, according to Acts 15, is
no.
That's why you and I are not called upon to have to keep the Sabbath. That's why you and I are called upon in our freedom in Christ to decide how much we're going to give to God. I want to tell you that the only answer to that question is, how much did Jesus give for us? One whole life. What does God ask from us in return? One whole life. God has never asked for what he was unwilling to give himself. God gave all. How much do we give? We give all. And that's the grace. That is the grace of God that makes it possible for us to call him as we do in every one of our prayers. How do we start? Father. If you're following the pattern that Jesus gave, we call him Father. And the Hebrews were not used to that. We need to talk about that at some point. All right, next week, you'll have somebody else here. Good for you. You may learn a little bit more. You're going to be reading from the book of Ephesians. In fact, you're going to be reading the whole book of Ephesians. Be thinking about grace. As you see it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 is one of the clear examples. Verses 8, 9, and 10, you won't have any problem. But in other parts, what you're going to have happening, we've started out with God, with the whole world. Now, for this week, you're going to be looking at the grace of God as it's applied through the Apostle Paul to one group of people who lived in the town of Ephesus. I want you to find the grace of God there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We openly admit that there are hard days in our lives. Maybe today is that day for some of us. But here we are gathered together to encourage one another. Please let us be your hands and your feet and your mouth of encouragement and love and support for others, both here at the building now and as we go to our various places for the rest of this week. Watch over us, strengthen us, help us to be the lights that allow you to be known in this world for your love, for your light, for your grace. We give you thanks and praise together. We do it in the name of Jesus. And again, we all say together,
amen.
Amen. And the teacher says,